this evening. We thank you for the purpose which gathers us together, and that is to study your holy word and to gain spiritual nourishment from it and insight and inspiration and motivation to continue our walk with you and deepen our relationship with you and help us become more knowledgeable, re-motivated, re-inspired, and reinvigorated to stand for the truth of your gospel and to share it with those that we come into contact with. And we pray that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit this evening and help us to take these teachings into our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're on our new session, session 59. This is Joshua chapter 22. And the book of Joshua here is drawing to a conclusion. With this passage, so just to kind of sum up where we've been and where we've come from here. Remember, Joshua, going back to the beginning, we have the God's charge to Joshua right after Moses dies. And Joshua kind of takes control or command of the Israelites who have been wandering in the desert for the past 38 years. And then Joshua sends in a couple of spies, and we have the Rahab account that we went over. Then we see once that all happens, we have the stopping of the river, Jordan, and the water piles up in a heap at the river, just like similar account to what happens in the Red Sea. And this is another big moment in the life of Israel. Just like when they got out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, this is another big moment. Now they're, you know, they've come out of what they were, but now they're coming into what they're going to be. And that's a key moment. And this, for us as Christians, of course, we've talked about it a lot, what that means for us. You know, it's not enough to just stop what you were. It's also important to become what God wants you to be at the same time. So, the wilderness wanderings are kind of like a interim period between that happening. Okay, then we see they set up the memorial stones after, you know, during the time when they're crossing the Jordan, and they have those 12 stones, one representing each tribe. And right after that, immediately after they're on the other side, not a very good battle plan in the natural, but that's the point. God wants them to be faithful and trust him and have faith in him, following his commandments, even when it seems like the logical thing to do is different from what God is telling you to do. Then that's where you have to step out in faith and just do it. So they've just crossed the Jordan into enemy territory. And then God says, okay, well, the enemy army is right there in front of you. Time for all of you to get circumcised, because during the wilderness wanderings they didn't have they didn't have that happening due to the fact that they're sojourners. They're, you know, they don't really have the facility and the instruments and the, you know, in the midst of traveling, it's just not something that was done during those 38 years. So they had a huge population of the males, the male population that had not been circumcised, and then God tells them, okay, this is what needs to be done now. And then immediately after the recovery from that, they go and they have the conquest of Jericho. They're overconfident and they think nothing can stop them at that point. But that's when they have the defeat at Ai, because they had sin in their midst with Achan taking that taking
the booty,
you know, as it's called, the spoils of war which were meant to be a sacrifice to the Lord, since the Lord was the one who won that victory. Then you had the Gibeonites deceive them into thinking they were from a distant country, and that they were to be making a treaty with them, and instead of them investigating that, they agreed to the treaty before they really figured out what was going on, and they ended up putting, you know, having to abide by the treaty that they made with them, because they made a covenant before God. Then they have the battles to go take over the land. So they cut into the middle with Jericho, and then they, you know, go south and north, and they defeat all of those primary strategic places of all those cities. And once all that happens, then Canaan is divided amongst the tribes. The land of Canaan, which became Israel, is divided amongst the tribes. And so, of course, Judah goes first, and then Joseph goes second, with Ephraim and Manasseh being split into two sections. That's Joseph. And once that happens, you have the seven tribes, the seven territories or tribes, receive their land and divide it up, and that's what we've just finished, that whole section. Benjamin gets his, Simeon gets his inheritance, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And then we have the Levites being sprinkled all throughout the whole territory. So they get 48 cities amongst all the different tribes, so that there's priests everywhere. So the priests get spread all over the place within those 48 cities. So now we come to this final disbursement here. It's kind of been prefigured and pre-talked about, but now it's actually happening, that the tribes who wanted the inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, they're finally getting to go back home. And that's what this is about, is they go back home to finally take possession of their already established inheritance on the east of the Jordan. And there's an interesting account that happens with them at that point. And we'll get into that next section.
How much time has passed?
7 years.
From the time that Joshua took command before crossing?
Right.
Okay, 7 years.
So all the battles and everything happened over the course of 7 years. So this is now really the beginning of the eighth year, when they're finally all departing and going off to their, you know, to command their inheritance and have some rest and some time of peace after all the battle and war and upheaval that has happened. Now they're finally able to, after 7 years of that, they're able to rest and start building up their cities and start, you know, planting their crops and farming the land and all the rest of it. Okay, so there's an interesting account that happens from verse 10 that's included in verse 34, and I'm still working on seeing if I can, I might be able to, it'll be a pretty long session, but I think we can maybe do it all in one session that spans over a couple of weeks, and so that would be the next. But before that happens, there's actually kind of a nice repose here. There's a nice repose, and it kind of concludes the disbursement of the land, and kind of emphasizes the fact that there's some peace in the land for a time at this point. Okay, so we're going to read, we're looking at Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, and we'll just start by reading the passage, and then we'll get into the cross-references.
Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan. And to the other half-tribe of Joshua gave the land on the west side of the Jordan, along with their fellow Israelites. And when Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses.
Thank you.
Did they have priests on the east side of the Jordan?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I remember, in fact, the six cities of refuge. Remember,
right,
you had the
yeah.
three on the one side and the three on the other side? Right. So God had prepared all of this in advance. And it's kind of fascinating. We're going to go look at the geography lesson in this session a little bit about this. And we'll get to that in the third bullet. Okay. So, but right now, let's go back. I know we've covered this before because it came up before. Okay. But it's coming up again now. So we're going to go over it again now. And that's kind of the beauty of taking the scripture verse by verse. Because when you go verse by verse, and you go through an entire book without skipping anything, you're going to get the scripture and all the topics that it covers in the quantity that God has prepared for us. So this is a very healthy way to study the Bible because in many churches, unfortunately, you have a lot of people who just focus on, as a matter of fact, you heard Pastor Bill talk about it just this past Sunday, the liturgical, you know, calendar, where they have this lectionary where it's, well, this week we're covering this passage, and this week we're covering this passage. And we also know that, these books, they're prefigured, to cover certain scriptures on a cycle, where it goes over them in a cycle, that we use for George's class. And that's good, very good. However, you'll find a tendency in a lot of churches to keep repeating the same core concepts over and over and over again, and entire huge chunks of scripture just get completely left out. Where, that doesn't make for a very good 3-point sermon, or that doesn't make for a very good, nice little pleasant Sunday morning Bible study. So we'll just kind of skip, Ezekiel, and we won't talk about Obadiah, and we won't have anything about Jeremiah, and we don't really cover the Ecclesiastes very much, and we leave this and we leave that, and before you know it, you have kind of a scriptural fluff diet where people are having too much of the goody-goody, feel-good, warm-fuzzy-feelings scriptures and not enough of the real meat of the scripture. So when you do things this way, and you go through and you take it verse by verse, you're now getting, okay, well, this came up before, but now it's coming up again. Well, during the course of a month, you eat broccoli once, and then maybe a couple of weeks later, you eat broccoli again because it's, it's not necessarily because you like it, but that's what the menu is, and it's good for you. So you do what you need to do, and you go over it. And so that's kind of what we're doing here, is that we're just we're looking at something that we've covered before in Joshua, but now it's coming up again in Joshua. So in the proportion that God has prepared for us and his word, we're covering it again. Okay, and that's in Numbers 32, verses 1 through 42. This is where this all gets decided. And let's break it up, because it is a whole chapter, but the whole chapter is dedicated almost to this singular topic here. Let's split it up into, say, start with 1 through 5.
The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, Adarah, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliahah, Saban, Nabo, and Beon, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan.
Okay. So here's the proposition. They've kind of gotten together, and they, if you recall back from the history, they've just defeated Sihon and Og, the two giant Anakim kings who were dominating that area. And this was a huge impediment to them coming over to cross the Jordan, because these two kings, who were from those Nephilim, Rephaim type weird hybrid creatures of the fallen angels and the human women creatures, that these kings, at least, were of that descent of those hybrid creatures, and they were commanding these kingdoms that were on the, if you look at Israel, on the north and the south, right before you cross the Jordan, that's where Gilead and Bashan and these other places were, that they were ruling. And so they were right in the way, Moses, this is still Moses now, before Joshua, Moses actually took them up, and they, you know, obviously with God's guidance, they defeated all these enemies. So now they're kind of done with that battle, and these Reubenites and Gadites, it doesn't say anything about Manasseh here yet, but the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, these people are looking at the land and they're saying, hey, this is actually a pretty nice piece of real estate. We know we're supposed to go over the Jordan, to cross the Jordan and take possession of our inheritance. However, we'd actually just prefer to stay here, because this land is perfect for us. And so here's what happens next. Let's talk more about what happens, the implications of what happens next after we read it. So let's look at 6 through 14.
But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourself sit here? Yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol, and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me wholly, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they had followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel.
One more.
For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people.
Okay, so Moses is he's put off by this. He's, you know, wait a minute, this is not the plan, this is not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to cross the Jordan. Why are you now saying you don't want to cross the Jordan? The whole idea was to cross the Jordan from the beginning. And that is important. And remember what the picture that it paints for our Christian walk, right? Remember that picture that we've talked about so many times? You know, we're dead in the world in Egypt. We are led out by a Savior through baptism and our faith in Christ. And now Pharaoh, who was a picture of Satan, can no longer touch us. Then we're weaned off of the world in the worldly way of life in the wilderness. And then God ultimately wants us to come into our inheritance, our possession, take possession of our lives in spiritual victory, to lead spiritual victorious lives. And that's what the picture of crossing the Jordan is all about. It's being empowered with the Spirit to lead a victorious spiritual life. And when you see that, when you see this happening here, and they're saying, well, we don't want to cross the Jordan, okay, it's not so much about the geography as it is about the point of the lesson, the overarching point of God wanting them to cross the Jordan. And so it's not so much about the geography, and we'll talk about that in the third bullet, as it is about this is painting a picture that God wants to complete. And so they're saying, well, you know, we don't want to do this. We want to stay here because this place is perfect for us. Okay? So let's read the rest of this real quick here, and then we'll talk more about it. 16 through 19.
Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with him on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan.
Okay, so here they are responding to Moses' rebuke. You know, they come up with this idea. Moses rebukes them, and they say, whoa, you're not getting the right idea, Moses. Relax. Just wait a minute. Let us finish explaining. We fully intend to go cross the Jordan with you and do battle there with you, side by side with you. However, once all that victory has been accomplished, the physical land that we would like to inherit, which is well suited for our particular situation, is over here on the east. And so once Moses hears that, and he hears the way they qualify their request with that, then he responds thusly, 20 through 27.
So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord. Then after that, you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession, but before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben said to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all of our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over every man who is armed for war before the Lord to battle as my Lord orders.
Okay, so Moses just confirms, okay, let's make sure we got this agreement straight here. So if you follow what you just told me and you do come cross the Jordan and join us in the battles we're about to face across the Jordan, then and only then will you be allowed to, once that's all complete, to go back and have no obligation undone, and you'll have the blessing of God upon your inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. But God's not satisfied, and Moses, as God's spokesperson here, is not satisfied unless they complete the picture that God is wanting to create here, the picture of crossing the Jordan. So once they all join in and do that, then they can go back. But they must complete the picture of what crossing the Jordan represents spiritually for us. They must complete that physically in the flesh, in actual reality.
Just the men needed to cross. It was okay that the children and women stayed back.
Right, exactly. And so it doesn't really mention too much about the other tribes, women and children, but it's implied that they did cross and that they kind of had a home base. So remember, when they cross, they go to battle and then they keep coming back to this home base. Mm-hmm. So they have a couple of different home bases that changes from like Kadesh, you know, at one point, and then it becomes Shiloh at another point. And so as they kind of gain more territory, and they expand the territory that they are in control of, it seems like they have a more and more area for home base. And when they go to battle, for instance, like in Jericho and the other battles that they have, it is implied that the younger ones and the women and children and they all stay behind. Okay? So, and remember, there really are no elderly, because that also points to the picture that we have here. Because the elderly who first came out and were in the wilderness, the ones who grumbled and didn't want to, you know, they kind of wanted to go back to Egypt and that kind of thing, who did they represent? That represents something in this picture. The elderly who grumbled and complained about all the trials in the wilderness, and remember, God says, we just read it here, that all of them, he's going to destroy all of them, and they all had to die out except for Caleb and Joshua. That's the only two. All of them had to die out before they could finally cross the Jordan. And what is that a picture of in our spiritual picture? It's just a picture of the firstborn nature. You know, the firstborn nature is older. And so that's the nature that's resistant to spiritual progress. And so when that older generation had completely died out, it's not to say anything about elderly people. It's about the spiritual picture that they represented. And the elderly people of that generation happened to represent the resistance to spiritual progress. Well, okay, we're across the Red Sea, but we got a big desert in front of us now. It'd be better if we were just back in Egypt, being slaves. And sometimes when you first become a Christian, that does look more appealing, because now you're starting to realize, I have to say no to this friend, and I have to say no to that friend, and I have to say no to this, and I have to say no to that, and well, that's hard. I got difficulty here. And I have to start going to church every Sunday? And I have to start doing this, and I have to start doing that, and then you start to realize, I kind of like being a Christian, but it was easier for me, you know, because there's a resistance to that weaning. Weaning, the whole definition of the word, right? I mean, if none of us, we have to be forced to be weaned, don't we? I mean, it's not something that just, like, I'm grown up now, I don't need this anymore. Give me solid food, right? I mean, that doesn't happen. There's a battle that happens, right? Like, no, you're not gonna have it easy anymore. You gotta have your solid food now. And so, just like that whole generation had to completely die out. So the resistance to spiritual progress had to be completely and totally eradicated before God was ready to take them into the promised land. So that's all that represents. It doesn't mean that you personally have to die. It means the attitude of spiritual resistance has to die inside of you before God can use you and have spiritual progress with you. So that's what that generation in the desert that had to die off, that's what it represents. Okay, so as we move forward,
they were also those that worshipped the golden calf and got completely away from the idea of what they were there.
And the Levites were the ones that took quick action on that when Moses did come back down from the mountain. Okay, so let's finish this up now. 28 through, let's see, we're doing through 42. So let's do 28 through 32. Next.
Okay. Then Moses gave orders about them to Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun and to the family heads of the Israelite tribes. He said to them, if the Gadites or Reubenites, every man armed for battle, cross over the Jordan with you before the Lord, then when the land is subdued before you, give them the land of Gilead as their possession. But if they do not cross over with your armed, they must accept their possession with you in Canaan. The Gadites and Reubenites answered, your servants will do what the Lord has said. We will cross over before the Lord into Canaan armed, but the property we inherit will be on this side of the Jordan.
All right, good. So we see here that Moses, with very good foresight here, this is a very important part of administration, he's making an agreement, and he realizes this agreement might not come to fruition until after I'm gone, and which was true, which ended up being true. And so he noticed in verse 28, I need to tell this to Eleazar the priest, I need to get this squared away with Joshua, the son of Nun, you know, these are the people that this is coming on to. It's always awful, and I've seen this happen a number of times, because I've been at the same school for almost 20 years now. And so as I've seen a couple of times of upheaval in our school's history, I've noticed sometimes when, you know, there's an administrator who leaves in a bad way, and then the new person comes in, has no idea, you know, that they have nothing to go on. And I was very, very impressed with our last principal who unfortunately, in my opinion, I was kind of somewhat forced to leave, even though there was no pressing reason or need for him to do that, because he was doing a very good job, you know, most of the faculty's opinion. And even though he was humiliated in his reassignment, he with very excellent character, a very impressive amount of character, he made sure that everything was, he continued to run the school, he continued to set things up, he continued to prepare for the following year, he continued to do all the things that he needed to do to make sure that the continuity of the school flowed nicely into the following year, even though he wasn't going to be there anymore. And that, believe me, that's a rare quality.
That must be Mr. Martinez.
Yes.
Yeah, he was so impressive to me, and to the dean, and to the provost.
Certainly, and very high character there. Because what do most people do when they kind of have that kind of situation happen to them?
Yeah, mess.
Like, oh, well, it's your problem now. You know, and they have that attitude. And here Moses is not having that attitude. He's not leaving anything to chance. He's saying, okay, I need these guys who are going to end up having to. These people who are going to end up having to actualize this agreement, this commitment, they need to be in on this, and they need to be made fully aware of what all the details are. And so, and it's a good lesson for us, because as we have different jobs and responsibilities and things like that, you know, it's not fun to inherit. You know, it's not fun to inherit something where the person, your predecessor, didn't leave you all the details and didn't have all the everything in order, and just kind of made it your problem. And I've done that. Like I took on the the yearbook last year, and the person who left also just happened to leave me with a $3,500 debt that, you know, I couldn't do anything until we had cleared $3,500, which was extremely frustrating, because now, you know, not only are you trapped, you're having to come up with something new, but also you're trapped with the old, and it's very very frustrating, you know, when something like that happens. But God's good, and we ended up doubling the size of the yearbook, making it full size and full color. We not only dissolved the debt, but also made $1,000 profit.
Wow.
And all those things got accomplished, you know, all in 1 year with, you know, hard work, but also a lot of prayer and answered prayer that God provided to help. And boy, there's going to need to be a lot of answered prayer this year too, because we got about 2.5 weeks left for our deadline, and there's a lot left to do. But
Jan Perrin says that hers are in the building. She's gotten hers back already, which surprised me.
Yeah, well, we went with a different vendor, which is print on demand, so we're not bound to like a, you know, some sort of Herf Jones type contract anymore, where they force you to do things on a timeline where you end up leaving out almost an entire semester's worth of content. So we take it right up to the last minute. We cover baseball, the end of the baseball season. We cover the end of a few other seasons, track and so on, which a lot of your books don't do.
Yeah, that's nice you did that. Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, we really tried to make some improvements, and, you know, thank God that he's helped thread the needle on a lot of things for us. Mm-hmm. to make it happen. All right, but anyway, enough of that. Let's move on and finish this chapter up, verses 33 through 42.
So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Heon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, kingdom of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of surrounding country. And the children of Gad built Dibon and Atoroth and Aroer and Aroer and Sophon and Jazer and Jagbiha, Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon and Eleale and Kirjathaim, Nebo and Baal Meon, their names being changed, and Shibma, and gave other names to the cities which they built. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and depossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. Also Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its small towns and called them Havoth Jair, which means cities of Jair. Then Nobah went and took Kenath and its villages, and he called it Nobah after his own name.
All right, thank you. So this deal is completed, and they make all this. Aren't you all glad that John?
I was so happy he got that. I was thrilled.
Me too.
You like the challenge?
I was really thrilled, yeah.
Okay, so anyway, we got all those towns and cities identified here as being part of Gad and Reuben. And
I don't want to do chapter 33 either.
No, that's not on the list here, so we're good. And the notice
15 times more names.
Yeah. And if you look at if you look at the last couple of verses there, notice that it talks about Machir, the son of Manasseh. So here's the first time we see this one mentioned. Even though it started with Gad and Reuben, then we get here this half tribe of Manasseh. And basically, what that means is, remember Manasseh, he was the son of Joseph, mm-hmm. right? And he kind of gets split into two also. Remember, like, we keep having this split into two, like Jacob and Esau, right? They're twins. And then you have Joseph, but then Joseph goes to Egypt, and he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then Manasseh, he has more than that, but he kind of gets split into two with this half tribe of Manasseh on the east and half tribe on the west. And basically what that is, what the ones that you're reading here, Machir and Jair, they are in the land of Gilead and Bashan. They are on the east of the Jordan. You remember the daughters of Zelophehad?
Oh, yeah.
The five daughters?
They want to land.
Who say, hey, we have a problem here, Moses, because we have no sons, but our father was one of the ones who was supposed to inherit a portion of land, and how do we handle that, because we have no brothers from our father, it's just five daughters. And so Moses said, that's a good point. Let me go to the Lord. And the Lord, he goes to the Lord in prayer and asks the Lord what needs to be done about this. And the Lord replies in response to him, saying, surely you shall give the daughters of Zelophehad their share of their inheritance, with a couple of stipulations and conditions on it. They had to marry within the Manassite tribe. That was one condition. But they received the inheritance on the west side of the Jordan. They actually crossed the Jordan. So the daughters of Zelophehad are on the west side. And Machir and Jair are on the east side here. Okay. So, anyway, this is where all this came from. And so what we're reading here in Joshua 22, verse 1 and 2, is all about that. So let's go back to Joshua 22, verse 1 and 2. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribes of Manasseh. Notice this. This is nice. I like this. This actually speaks to me in it. Current situation I'm in, as a matter of fact, probably should have held back a little on some particular situations that I'm dealing with, because this just spoke to me right here. Notice that everything's done, right? Seven tribes, mm-hmm. the other, the Judah, the Ephraim and Manasseh, and now the other seven tribes. Or six, seven and a half, I got half tribe of Manasseh. So all that's done. Now you don't hear Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. They're not coming to Joshua, are they?
No.
Joshua comes to them. Good leader, right? Good administrator. He doesn't forget that there's a concern here. And so Joshua is the one who instigates this. He summons them, and he tells them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. In other words, good job. And don't think that I've forgotten about our arrangement. You have held up your end of the arrangement. Now I am going to make sure that, the Lord's end of the arrangement through my administration as the leader of the people at this point is going to make sure that you are well taken care of, because you've held up your end of the bargain here. And so you have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. That's on the east side of the Jordan. So they're not just standing around wondering what's going to happen to them. Joshua takes the initiative to go make sure that they know that they have this particular situation under control, that they recognize their diligence in following through with their commitment. And it's good. Very good. This is a real positive lesson here. And it's good, very good, when things work out. Doesn't it always feel nice? Mm-hmm. When you have an arrangement between two people and this person keeps their end of their bargain, and aren't you just happy to keep up your end of the bargain, and it's just a nice, nobody's making excuses? Like, oh, well, sorry, but And then, well, sorry, yeah, but what about this? You're not going to do it? Are you going to do it? And then, well, you know, then they do it, and then you're making excuses why you can't pay, and, or, you know. Chips isn't it nice when things just...
in jail.
It's a big relief.
It's very pleasant, isn't it? You know, nice, good commitments that get followed through on both ends. That's nice. You know, it's nice when that happens. And it reflects back to a time, the golden years of this country, you know, that many here may recall, when before the days of 50-page contracts with fine print and everything else like that, it was just, yeah, my word is my bond, you know.
That was my dad.
Yeah.
Just shake hands.
Yeah.
Done deal. Right? And now it's...
You say you're going to be there at 8 o'clock?
Sue this, sue that. Complain this, complain that. And, you know, this didn't happen, so what are you going to give me? And, you know, just... it's a different era, unfortunately, but still sometimes a nice arrangement works out. And both sides of the commitment came through. And it's a really nice, really nice situation. You feel very glad to hold up your end of the commitment because you know this other person's holding up their end of the commitment. It's a very, very good feeling. Okay, so and let's look real quick. This is just kind of Joshua 4:12-13. I'll just read it real quick. It's just a couple verses. So. This just kind of also points to a little stepping stone in this whole progression here. So it says, and the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. And so right there, that points to the fact that they held up their end of the bargain. You know, they did what they were supposed to do. And then everything we've read from that point forward in Joshua took roughly 7 years.
In fact, it says that they went in front. They were the
right
leaders, the front battalions in front of the rest of the tribes.
Yeah, and it is insinuated, actually, that they were some of the best warriors of the whole Israelites. So you can infer and imply that from a few passages, that they not only met their commitment, they kind of went above and beyond in various situations. Okay, so very, very good. Very good stuff. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at kind of how this relates to some possibilities with us. And notice this next bullet here says, it is good to have a faithful obedience to the Lord, even amidst testing and trials. So let's go look at Exodus 19:5.
Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
Okay, so God speaking to Moses, or through Moses to the Israelites, and to us. You know, this goes from God to them, God to Moses, to them, to us, ultimately, in the Bible. And I like that a lot. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's similar to what we, the church, are, kings and priests, in a special relationship with Christ as is the bride, that he wants to have that special spiritual intimate relationship with. So let's look at another passage here, Deuteronomy 5:29. Jerry, you got that?
Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever.
This is probably one of my favorite verses in this little series right here. Super, super important to understand this. God's commandments are not for our detriment. Notice that what God is speaking, this is God lamenting. God is lamenting this fact, this point. And he's saying, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Not that it's because that's good for God. Like, God's feeling slighted, or God's feeling like, hey, they're not holding up their end of the bargain. I'm feeling let down here, like I'm cheated here. That's not why. That's not why God has his commandments, to be some big totalitarian that just enforces this strictness. It's specifically because that it may be well with them and their sons forever. See, the creator of the universe knows the construct and the rules and the governances that he's put over his creation. He knows what they are. And so when he makes his commandments, he makes them in such a way to say, okay, I know that if this person does this, it's going to equal grief, turmoil, shame, a detriment to their life. It's going to diminish their life. It's going to cause them to go down. It's going to cause them to have problems. It's going to have a ripple effect that perpetuates and reverberates outward from their life to other people, which is eventually going to ultimately come reverberate back upon them in some other ways in the future. And knowing that, and knowing the rules, and knowing how the universe that he created works, he's basically saying, oh, that they would keep my commandments that I've pre-warned them about, so that they would be happy and be able to enjoy creation and the life that I've made for them. So that's really what's at issue here in verse 29. It's not keep commandments because God's some sort of super dictator that really gets a kick out of people marching in step with each other. Like a Heil Hitler type thing. You know, it has nothing to do with that. It's God has his commandments there because he knows going outside of the boundaries that he's laid down and set is going to cause harm and hurt to the people who do so. So God's commandments are for our benefit. They're not for our detriment. So our disobedience and our sin, that's to our detriment, not God's commandments. Okay, let's look at James 1:25. Some say a similar thing here. Jared, you got that one?
But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does.
And so here, again, we have this obedience theme here. That was what? 25? Yeah, so intently at the perfect law. And notice in my translation it says the law of liberty. And abides by it. And so this perfect law, this law of liberty, it's just so interesting, isn't it, that when you are living an upright, upstanding life with integrity and accountability, isn't it nice how when you're doing that, it just kind of, you don't have anything to fear. You don't have any skeletons in the closet. You don't have any problems and strife and grief that you're trying to deal with. It's just, you know, you're straightforward and you're doing everything you need to do, and you don't have any worries as that type of worry might be. Mm-hmm. So, but the key here is to become an effectual doer and not merely a forgetful hearer. But it's promised here that this person will be blessed in what they do. That's a promise in Scripture that that we need to look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abide by it. And we're going to talk more about that here in this next bullet also. Okay, let's at least cut into this one to some degree here. Let's, on this one, I'd like to actually read the bullet first, and then we'll start hitting the Scripture references. Okay, so you'll notice it says geography. Is it important or not important? This is a good question. Okay, and so unfortunately my printer started to kind of get weak here, but hopefully you'll see in bold, it says it is important. It is important when used as a symbol of God's work in the lives of his people, and is used to paint a portrait of the lost sinner dead in the world who comes out of Egypt, so to speak, is weaned off of worldly thinking in the wilderness, and is empowered to take possession of a victorious spiritual life by crossing the Jordan and conquering impossible odds with faith and obedience to God. And it is not important once those people who've made that spiritual journey have been activated in faith and are merely sojourners on foreign soil. We're going to talk a lot about that in these Scripture references. Okay, it is important in when the temple, for instance, and the temple sacrifice paint a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. For instance, there could only be one temple and one place of sacrifice. That was very explicit in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was a foreshadowing of the one sacrifice and the one place redemption exists for us, which is the cross. There's no other way. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So anyone who says otherwise, that is the spirit of Antichrist. That is the spirit of Satan. Anybody who's saying, oh, well, you can come to God, and there's many paths to God, and you're on your path, and I'm on my path, and let's just all get along, and I'm going to do my Buddhist meditations, and that's going to get me to God, and I'm going to pray to Muhammad 5 times a day, and that's going to be, you know, my way to God, and I'm going to meditate transcendental meditation, and I'm going to have crystals, you know, on my head, and, you know, I'm going to be doing this and that, you know, nonsense, and that's going to be my way to God. And Jesus says no. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So there is one sacrifice for sin, and that's Christ on the cross. And there is one salvation in our acceptance of that on our behalf, for this payment for our sins. That is where we attain salvation. So there is no spiritual guru way to get to God. Okay? Oh, well, let me correct myself. There is one way. Live a perfect life with no sin. Ever. Not a single one. Okay? If you do that, then you can go ahead and die, and when you die, you'll just go straight up to heaven, and you'll just tell Jesus, okay, move over, now there's two of us. Okay? But I think pretty much all of us realize that we're all already disqualified from having that possibility, right? Mm-hmm. So just remember that's very, very important, that this one place, for sacrifice was extremely important. It was actually something that God made an issue of capital punishment. You know, if someone made an altar and had a sacrifice on this altar, and it wasn't the altar in the one temple administered by the high priest with his helper priests, you know, working with him, then this was grounds for execution. That's how serious it was. So God wanted to make this point that there is one and only one remedy for the mortal condition and the sin-cursed world that we live in, that we're all subject to. There's one remedy. There's one anecdote, if you will. There's one solution, and that is Jesus on the cross dying for our sins. And the reason that that's the one anecdote, that that's the only thing that can save us, is because in order for you to accept that anecdote, there has to be contrition, internal contrition. You cannot come to the point of salvation without first acknowledging your sin. That's part of the deal. Part of the deal is you have to, you know, say the sinner's prayer. You have to be the sinner's prayer in your heart. You have to, Lord, I'm sorry I have fallen short of your perfect standard. I know that I'm a sinner. I desperately need your forgiveness and your salvation. And you see what that does? When you have that, that defeats the root of sin, which is pride. And that's the key element there. Everything started with pride. It was Satan, Lucifer, started with pride, and from that time forward, pride is the instigator of all subsequent sin. Mm-hmm. And so when you're contrite and you come humbly before the Lord and you bow down and you say, I'm a sinner, what does that do? You can't do that in a proud way. How many of you have ever gone and apologized to someone sincerely and at the same time been real proud?
It's impossible.
Yeah, you can't do it, right? I mean, you can't, you know, well, I'm really proud that I got that one over on you. Aren't I so clever and great that I really, you know, zinged you on that one? Oh, but I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but aren't you impressed with how, you know, how I just really got you there? Like, wasn't it great? Does that sound contrite? I mean, you can't do it. It's impossible. You can't apologize. You can't acknowledge error and sin if there's any pride in there at all. There has to be zero pride, and you see, and that's the root of sin, so you get rid of that, you know, and that's God's agreement. That's, you know, he's taking our sin away from us by pouring out his wrath upon it in the person of Jesus Christ through our acknowledgement that indeed it was our sin that caused that. So that's the really the beauty of the gospel message. And so that's why it's so important that there's one place of sacrifice, one temple, one altar, because it was pointing to the one sacrifice, Jesus on the cross, that is acceptable for God to salvation. And so in that sense, the geography of the temple is extremely important. Okay, however, but it is not important once we accept the sacrifice made for our sins and forgiveness is imparted unto us and the Spirit of Christ now lives within us. You know, once that's taken place, Jesus said, and we're going to read some of the cross references here, once that's taken place, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter, you know, the sacrifice has happened, and now once you've accepted that, it's kind of like almost like quantum physics. You know, the people who've studied this field of quantum physics is, you know, it's just mind-numbingly paradoxical how, you know, there's something that is somewhere, but it's not really somewhere, it's everywhere at the same time. And it's just, it's, you know, it'll throw your head for a paradoxical loop, so to speak, and you just, you know, people say they've got it figured out and they can, you know, have real good explanations, real fanciful explanations of how quantum physics works and everything, and it's been figured out. But if you really look at it, it's an unbelievable mystery. And so it's kind of like that. I like to point it out that it's like that same thing where once you are a Christian and once your sins have been paid for, then it's like your heart is here, not your physical heart, but your spirit, your soul, the heart of who you are. It's like it already exists in eternity, but it's still here in a mortal frame at the same time. And it's kind of like that paradoxical, it's eternal already, but it's also still mortal. Mm-hmm. And it's pretty weird. I mean, it's sometimes hard for us to wrap our minds around some of the complexities of it. But like I say here, from that point forward, it doesn't matter whether we're here in El Paso, could be in Israel, Timbuktu, California, New York, North Pole, Africa, Australia, China, India, you name it. Just doesn't matter where you are. You are spiritually alive. And you've entered into a new dimension. And so, and once you've entered into that new dimension, then no matter where you are, as we are abiding in Christ and He abides in us, He helps us to stay sojourners and foreigners in a strange land, spiritually alive amongst those who are spiritually dead. Mm-hmm. So that's real important, because if you feel real at home in the world and you like worldly things and you like physical wealth and decadence and material goods and all these types of things too much, that's not a good thing. It's not a bad thing. They're neutral. Those things are neutral. They're neither bad nor good. But our desire of them and our lust for them and our greed for them, if that's there, then that is a problem. It's not neutral, and that's a spiritual problem. And the way I was thinking I would try to paint this picture this evening was this. Have you ever been to a foreign country? Anybody? Mm-hmm. Been to a foreign country? What happened, like, when you first got there? Like, I've been to a couple of foreign countries, and when I got there, do you feel awkward at first? Mm-hmm. You feel...
You're out of place.
Like, am I doing things right? Am I... You're looking all around and you're observing, right, the place where you are. And especially, this would be really, really an excellent analogy, but I think you guys can use your imaginations to imagine. Imagine you're in a foreign country that's not just you're on vacation and you're trying to have a good time and you're trying to acclimate to the environment and the people, but now imagine you're in that same awkwardness in a foreign country, but it's a hostile foreign country. You're on enemy territory. Like, let's just imagine we're all suddenly in Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or maybe ungoverned Afghanistan or one of these places where some very serious, enemies exist and have great power to exert their, and great ability to exert their power.
Syria.
Sure. Okay, so imagine you're there. That's how we should feel in the world, is when you're there, the people who have power right now, in the here and now, in the mortality of this world, and I'm talking all countries now, I'm talking the whole world, the people who have power, the people who are in charge, the nature of our world is hostile to Christianity, hostile to us, because these people are different than us. And they're different in the sense that they are spiritually dead and we are spiritually alive. Now, you've all seen probably or heard of, it actually paints a good picture, I think. It's maybe a horror movie type picture, but you hear people joke about zombies and zombie apocalypse and all that kind of stuff. In popular culture these days, and of course there's a million zombie movies, I'm sure, and a billion zombie video games, I'm sure. I don't know, but I'm pretty sure I'm right on that, right guys? That's probably right. Okay, so
The Living Dead. Maybe a little.
Not The Walking Dead.
The billion, maybe.
Yeah, maybe a slight exaggeration. But, this...
Is there one? I don't do those.
Right, well, there it is. Trust me.
Okay.
So there's a, you know, it's this whole concept of the dead preying on the living. That's basically what the concept. And it really is true, because I've used this analogy before, but I think it's so poignant and so appropriate. It paints the picture so perfectly that I would love to say it again and illustrate it even more in depth. And that is, if you had several corpses in a room, those corpses look and feel more or less the same as a living person. So the illustration, though, is this, is that if there was 10 corpses in a room and 2 living persons, would the corpses be aware of the live persons?
No.
No. Would the live persons be aware of the corpses?
Probably very much so.
Yes, it's strikingly so. Like, I don't want to be here because there's a big pile of corpses here, right? You want to be away from there because it's not, natural instinct tells you it's not good for the living to be with the dead. It's not, they're separate. And it's unsettling. How many of you ever, you've been in the presence of a loved one, who passed on? And
then Jesus said that, didn't he? Let the dead bury the dead. Come follow me.
Exactly. Perfect. Yeah. But
why seek the dead among the living?
Now let's say most of you lost loved ones. You've lost a loved one who's probably a believer. They were spiritually alive and they were gone to be with Christ and gone to be with God and everything's fine. But once they've departed, there's an empty shell of a body there, and that's
exactly what Maya said when she was 3 and a half or 4. Flo's dad died. She climbed up on the casket. She looked in and she says, "Well, that may be Grandpa's body, but he's not in it."
Yeah. And so, and this is the way that I would suggest that you start thinking about this, because this is how the dichotomy of this really shapes up. Is it's when we, as spiritually alive people in mortal bodies, are out amongst being in the world, people who are not spiritually alive are spiritually dead. So while they may be walking around in a body that has blood pumping through their veins, through a heart, picture maybe in their mind, the inside of their head, picture a body that's flatlined and is a corpse, a spiritual corpse. Now, are all the people out there who are spiritual corpses walking around in the world, are they aware of our presence, spiritually speaking? Do they recognize the spiritually alive? Do they know that there's such a thing as being spiritually alive? They do not, any more than us, the two people who are alive in a room full of corpses. The corpses don't have any concept of the fact that the two people, the live people, are there. They don't even know that they're there. They have no knowledge or understanding that these two people are in a completely different state of being than they are. And so when we're out in the world, we have no idea, or they have no idea, that we are in a completely different state of being than they are. And so the difference is that flatlined spiritual corpse that's inside of them is not completely dead. It's on life support. There's a little blip every, 2 minutes or something. They're unconscious. They're in a coma. They're, hanging on by a thread. And they can be resuscitated. They can be brought into spiritual life through the gospel. That's how they can become spiritually alive. However, as we go about our lives in trying to witness and evangelize the people, you got to understand that nobody likes to be told to come to the realization that they are spiritually a corpse, that they're spiritually dead, that they're bound for eternal destruction, and that this message that you're telling them that you've already accepted has prevented you from being susceptible to that horrible fate. And now their pride, just think about this, their pride, their fleshly, carnal, worldly pride is sitting on that flatlined spiritual corpse inside their mind, mm-hmm. and like a huge weight, mm-hmm. and it's just sitting there and sitting there. And that's why it's only by God's grace and by His miracle that anybody comes to faith, because God has to get involved. However, you know, we as the spiritual practitioners in the land of the dead, we are the living amongst the land of the dead, the spiritually dead. We as the spiritual practitioners, we kind of have our, you know, we have our little
zappers,
right? Contraptions, whatever you call them. Somebody give me the medical term for them.
Defibrillators.
Spiritual defibrillators. Okay, zappers. That you can use to, you know, hey, Jesus loves you. He died for you. There is spiritual eternal life for you, if you will give up your pride. Humble yourself and come before Him and ask for forgiveness. There's an opportunity for you to join us in the land of the spiritual living. And so when you think about that, we have this opportunity to help people get jolted out of that spiritually dead state that they're in. It's very, very difficult, though, because people who are spiritually dead don't like to be, they don't like to come to that realization. But that's a key point. You have to realize that you're spiritually bankrupt before you can become spiritually rich. There's no compromise there. You have to defeat your pride. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians have gone into hiding in the cave mode of, well, I put my defibrillators in the closet and I'm not going to use them anymore because every time I use them, I get a zombie apocalypse attack on me. You know, I get all these people, you know, giving me a hard time about my testimony. And that's basically the whole point, is that that is what you're going to get. Because we're on enemy territory, and if we feel too at home in this world, too comfortable amongst the dead, you know, then that's kind of like, well, you live, you know, would you feel comfortable in a house full of corpses? I mean, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. That should make you feel like, ugh, like.
And not
creeped
only that,
out.
It's very bad for you to be in a house full of corpses. You could get all sorts of diseases.
And it's very spiritually bad for us to be in a spiritual community full of spiritual corpses.
That's my niece. She has figured out she can't be around the people she's working with. She's witnessing through her actions, but they're very...
It's tough.
Yeah.
It's tough. It's hard. And it's not, that part is not easy. This part is not easy for me. It's not easy for anyone.
He has it rough at work.
Yeah.
We were talking about that.
Like
don't argue with them. Just keep stating what is true about the Bible, what is true about God. Not arguing with them.
And you're making a huge difference, believe me.
Yeah.
And if they're giving you a hard time, you know, have you ever noticed, you know, when somebody gets really mad, that's when you've pressed the right button, isn't it?
Yeah.
So when you get a big reaction, you've pressed the right button. Because, you know, if you said something else and they're just like, whatever, you know, if you press that button, they're like, ooh, I'm going to attack you now. Then that means you put the finger right on their problem. And really, what it is they're not bothering you and giving you a hard time. God has put you in that position because you are giving them a hard time. So that's really what the and same for your relative there in Florida. You know, she's giving them a hard time. It's not the other way around. And so I had a friend who's had this happen to him, engineer, who does a lot of government contracting work. Basically works on these teams, you know, engineering teams, with weapons, you know, defense type contractors. And they get in these teams and they go on these trips for long periods of time. And you can imagine, they're like really smart engineer people who are still at a 17-year-old, you know, maturity level. And so they're really smart adults in this little, oh, let's go get drunk and let's go do this and let's go out to the bar and let's go out to the club and, you know, because we're away from home and we're on this little, you know, fantasy vacation, and they're trying to be teenagers, you know, who are in adult lives and bodies. And so him as a Christian being in that, you know, there's a constant pressure to not compromise, constant pressure to keep witnessing and keep standing up for the truth. And it's hard. But that's where, you know, when we step out into outside into the world here, we should recognize that, you know, kind of keep in mind that, you know, you might want to think to yourself, well, I'm not really in El Paso, I'm in Afghanistan, you know, and these people walking around who don't know the Lord, they're, you know, I'm in hostile territory, and that's really what it is. So next time we'll go through the bullets of this, the scripture cross-references of this third bullet. We'll start there, and we'll just kind of recap a little bit of that, and then we'll finish off the last two bullets next time.
I got off on the zombie apocalypse, but you used it. Do you know that they took Jane Austen and they made a zombie movie out of Pride and Prejudice?
Oh, geez.
Isn't that ridiculous? I didn't see it because I was horrified. Do that.
It was funny.
You saw it?
Yeah.
You watched
it? Yeah, we thought it was great.
What?
Hilarious. It's Pride and Prejudice, exactly.
Uh-huh.
And he gave it some meaning.
It's the exact story, just every few minutes.
Somebody gets
zombies show up and they have to do away with them.
Well, if you approve it, maybe I'll see it. Are you serious?
It's like the exact story of Pride and Prejudice with, who is it, Elizabeth Bennet?
Elizabeth Bennet.
And her Prince Charming. And, you know, the exact story, word for word, just like it really happens in the book. Only like every 5 minutes, they have to also deal with some zombies. So it's your romantic drama and your action.
Oh, it's like a, it's like
dystopian
a
future
husband
movie at the same time. Pleases the girls and the guys.
Yeah. I never did see it because maybe I should. Maybe I shouldn't be judgmental.
I have a prayer request. My neighbor, I was talking to him the other day, and two doors down, we happened to be out in front, and he got to talking back and forth, and he goes to Abundant Living Faith Center, he and his wife and then family. But he was telling me that his daughter, Tracy, they just recently, two, 3 months ago, found out she has leukemia. She's 27. Mm-hmm. And so I guess she went in for some tests for something else, and that's when they discovered this. And then immediately they put her on a very stringent chemo program. So I told him, I says, well, we have a prayer group, and I said, well, keep her in prayer and put her in our prayer group. And he said, I really appreciate that, because he says, you know, it's real hard on her, and she has a little girl. And so right now, I says, well, has she lost any of her hair? And he says, no, but it's starting, you know. And mm-hmm. she's
in a way, that's good news, because if they have her on powerful enough chemo to
yeah.
kill the hair will
He
fall.
Said it's you know, the treatment is very extreme.
Yeah.
You know, because they caught it and they
yeah.
wanted to get it up front. So her name is Tracy Lopez.
All right, Tracy.
And
anybody
else? My friend Gail did pass away last week, and but I think we should pray for Carol. She's having her PET scan. It detects cancer in the body, and of course she's had wonderful PET scans, so let's pray that this one is.
And that's our Carol, right?
Our Carol. That's why she's not here.
Oh, okay.
She had
right.
to
yeah.
prep
okay.
for it. You have to swallow something.
Yeah, okay. Tracy and Carol, anybody else?
Just work and stress and all that.
Yes.
Kind of
almost done graduating.
It's
a
really
couple of weeks, right?
My mom had it.
All right.
Yeah, it's very nasty.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for the spiritual life that you've called us into. And we just are so grateful for salvation that you've provided for us. And we pray as we meditate on that we recognize there are a lot of people who are yet dead in spirit who need the gospel. And we just pray that we'll keep our minds set on those people and the things that they need to hear to give them a jolt or a shock or a word of faith to get their spiritual pulse beating again and get them interested in finding out more about you. And we know, Lord, that once that happens, that you just take it from there, and you walk alongside that person and help them in their life to come to that point of contrition and humility to become spiritually alive. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you will bless and help several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Tracy Lopez and her family and her children and just her parents and everyone who's affected by this terrible medical diagnosis. We pray that you'll bring strength to each and every one of them, healing to her, and strength to get through the rigorous treatments, and that we pray that they have their desired results, and that your healing touch also comes upon her and helps her to recover from this ailment and be restored to health and wholeness. We also pray for Carol and pray that her procedure goes well and that everything is okay with her and that you'll bring her through it safely and return her and restore her to her normal routine and normal life that we appreciate so much from her and that you've blessed us with her and all that she does for our fellowship. We pray, Lord, also for Jared, that you'll just continue to strengthen him and help him to get through all the stress that's coming upon him and in spirit, in work, in life, in school, and the different things that he's being challenged with. And we know that you're just molding and shaping him before our eyes into the spiritual man that you've called him to be, just like you are with Kenny, and just like you are with all the youth in our church. You're helping them to just take some of those hard things in life and be positive about them and turn them into positive opportunities. And we pray, Lord, as you just continue to help our youth get through the difficult parts of their lives, that you will bless them and give them a time of repose, a time of good times, a time of some good things that come into their lives and come to them, just like you did with the people and children of Israel when they conquered the things that you had set before them. You gave them a time of rest and a time of peace and a time of goodness. We pray that you'll be the same for them. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Give us your guidance and protection. And we pray that you'll return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, sometimes it can be a witness just to go through difficult times.